Turn with me in the Bible to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. This morning we come to verses 1 through 21. This passage can be found in the church Bibles on page 843. As Boyce was praying this morning, we were thinking of how very faithful Christ has been to us as a church during these many years in North Brunswick. For several decades, the focus of our church has rightly been on the Word of God. For it is by the Word of God that a person is born again. It is in the truth of the Word of God that a Christian is sanctified. It is the Word of God that equips the believer for service. And it is the Word of God that is the Christian's message to the world. This morning we come to a passage that should make us ask ourselves, has the Word of God been penetrating our hearts in a life-transforming way while we've been gathering here in North Brunswick? Every believer here this morning should ask this question, has the Word of God been penetrating our hearts in a life-transforming way? This does not happen automatically. We all have something deep inside us that resists this. For those of us who are accustomed to hearing the Word of God, the passage before us is very important. The Word of God is very powerful to save and transform, but it is very easy for us as disciples of Jesus Christ to close our hearts to the Word of God. And so in our text this morning, our Lord issues a warning to which we need to pay close attention. Our Lord directs our minds to that which will grow our faith. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. If you're able to stand, please do so in honor of the Word of God. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, as we study this passage, we will see in the first section another miracle of Christ multiplying food. In the second section, we will see the hard-hearted unbelief of Christ's enemies. And in the third section, a warning to Christ's disciples against unbelief. First of all, another miracle of Christ multiplying food. Look closely with me at verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat. When we come here to verse 1, Jesus has been spending time with his disciples outside the land of Israel, in Gentile areas. In chapter 7, verse 31, he took his disciples from Tyre and Sidon, north of the land of Israel, into the Decapolis, east of the land of Israel, a Gentile area. And it appears now in chapter 8, verse 1, that our Lord and his disciples are still there in the Decapolis, this Gentile area. The mention here in verse 1 of a great crowd gathering again reminds us of the last time that Mark used these terms of a great crowd gathering. That last time was Mark's record of the feeding of the 5,000. Indeed, the great similarities between what is about to happen in our text and the previous feeding of the 5,000 vividly remind us of that great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Look again at verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. We see here that so marvelous is Christ that even when the people in this crowd ran out of food, they were not willing to leave Jesus. This crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days. They had certainly brought some food with them, but they've run out. But running out of food hasn't turned them away from Jesus to go get more food. They are drawn to him. They're listening to him. They're watching the miracles that he performs. And we see here that Christ knows their need. They're physically hungry, and Christ knows that. Just as he knows your needs, and he knows my needs. Christ had experienced great hunger before. Think about Matthew chapter 4. Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast 40 days and 40 nights and to be tempted by the devil. And Matthew tells us in chapter 4, Jesus became hungry. That's certainly an understatement. 40 days of fasting, Jesus certainly became hungry. Now Christ is with the crowd, and they are without food. They are getting hungry, and he knows what it is to experience hunger. And we're told that he had compassion on the crowd. In fact, he speaks to his disciples about his compassion in order to teach his disciples to have the same heart of compassion towards others in need. Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? So Jesus has just said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Jesus is implying, disciples, we are to have compassion upon the crowd, so you need to do something to feed the crowd. But their response is, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Christ's disciples do not seem to remember what Christ did to feed a great crowd in another desolate place, not too long before this, back in chapter 6. Let's continue in verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Jesus wants them to fix this number, the number of loaves that they have, firmly in their minds so they will never forget how many loaves they had. Amongst the 4,000 people, which Matthew tells us was just the men, Matthew tells us there was also women and children, among the 4,000 plus people and the disciples of Jesus, they only have 7 loaves. Reminds us of the previous feeding when there was 5 loaves among the 5,000 plus people and the disciples. How many loaves do you have? We count them up. Only 7. A totally inadequate supply. Verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Just as Jesus did when he fed the 5,000, our Lord thanks the Father for the food before distributing it to the people. In thanking the Father for the food, he is acknowledging that the food is a gift from God. He is praising God as the provider for these people. And Jesus, once again, as he did with the 5,000, he miraculously multiplies the very small number of loaves and fish that they had. He miraculously multiplies them to provide abundantly for the whole crowd. He creates food as he distributes it to his disciples. Just like God in the creation spoke the universe into existence, he created something out of nothing. So in a similar way, Christ takes just 7 loaves and a few fish and he multiplies them. He creates new food. He doesn't just provide enough. He provides abundantly for the whole crowd, so that even 7 large baskets are filled with leftovers after everyone has had plenty to eat. 7 baskets. That would be 1 basket for each loaf of bread that they had before Jesus performed the miracle. Verse 9, and there were about 4,000 people. And as I said before, Matthew 15:38 tells us there also were additional women and children. Now, since this appears to have taken place in a Gentile area, the Decapolis, the great crowd whom Jesus fed was probably a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles. They might not be thinking about the significance of this at the moment. But later on in Acts, when the Apostle Peter is told to go eat in the home of a Gentile, this would be something for him to remember, of how Christ gathered Jews and Gentiles together to eat together. Now, how abundant were the signs that Jesus performed? In terms of multiplying food for a great crowd, Christ did not just do so once, but at least twice. We're not given a comprehensive, exhaustive teaching, a record of all the miracles Jesus performed. The Apostle John, at the end of his gospel, tells us that all the books in the world could not contain a record of all the great works that Jesus did. But we know of at least these 2 instances when Jesus multiplied food for a great crowd. And this is on top of the many other signs that Jesus performed. We've been studying some of them in the Gospel of Mark. How abundant were the signs that Jesus gave? How bountiful was the compassion that he showed both times when he feeds the great crowd? It speaks of his compassion for the crowd. Let's continue in verse 9. There were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Based on the next paragraph, Dalmanutha seems to be on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's see what happens when Jesus arrives there in Dalmanutha, in the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. In this next section, we see the hard-hearted unbelief of Christ's enemies. The hard-hearted unbelief of Christ's enemies. Look with me at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, when the Pharisees do this, keep in mind that Jesus has already filled the land with numerous miraculous signs, revealing that he is the promised Messiah sent by the Father as foretold in the prophets, revealing that he is the Son of God incarnate, revealing that the kingdom of God had come near in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These signs that Jesus has performed throughout the land of Israel have been of various kinds, from restoring the handicapped, to healing the sick, to casting out demons, to cleansing lepers, to stilling storms at sea, to raising the dead. Mark hasn't recorded that, but Luke records that, John records that. So for these Pharisees who are now arguing with Jesus, for these Pharisees to seek from Jesus a sign from God was a hard-hearted insult. Their demand here implied that the great miracles that Jesus has already performed have been insufficient credentials of who he claims to be. He's claiming to be the promised Christ, the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He is showing his credentials as he performs these various miraculous signs. And this demand from the Pharisees to give them a sign implies that the miracles Jesus performed are insufficient as credentials for the Messiah, for the Son of God. It communicated a refusal to believe the evidence that had already been given them. It amounted to a rejection of the signs that Christ had already given them. Now notice in verse 11, their purpose in demanding a sign. Verse 11 says, "They came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." Their purpose is to test Jesus. They're trying to publicly discredit Jesus. We've already seen their opposition against Jesus grow in this gospel. We already saw in chapter 3 that they have now purposed in their hearts to put Jesus to death. They want to execute him. And now they're trying Jesus. They are testing him. They're trying to publicly discredit him by, in public, demanding that he give them a better sign than the signs he's already given. You haven't proved yourself. Prove yourself right now with a sign that we will believe. This is hard-hearted unbelief. This is rejection of Christ and the signs that he's already given. Verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" The one who had compassion on the hungry crowd now sighs deeply in grief over the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as the teachers of Israel, represent the present generation of unbelieving Israel. Jesus is saying to them, no such sign as you are demanding will be given to this hard-hearted unbelieving generation. Now, Jesus will still give signs. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead later on. He still will give some signs, but that will be in accordance with the Father's will, according to the Father's plan. Jesus is saying here, he's not going to give a sign at the demand of the unbelieving Pharisees. He will not try to persuade the Pharisees by giving them greater signs than he has already given them. They had received the Old Testament scriptures, which foretold Christ. They had heard Jesus preach. They had witnessed Jesus' miracles, which all together revealed very clearly who Jesus is. Giving them one more sign will not change their hearts, which are hardened in unbelief. Verse 13, "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." As Jesus and his disciples are now leaving the Pharisees in the boat, going back across the lake, you might think that they are leaving unbelief behind. But the next section, the third section, shows this is not the case. The third section is a warning to Christ's disciples against unbelief. Look with me, beginning at verse 14. "Now they," that is the disciples, "had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now remember that before getting into the boat, the Pharisees argued with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Matthew 16:1, which is a parallel account, indicates that the Sadducees, who were closely connected with Herod, were involved together with the Pharisees in demanding that sign from Jesus. Now the Lord is alone with his disciples in the boat, and he warns them about what he calls in our text the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And because of the connection between Herod and the Sadducees, this warning against the leaven of Herod is effectually a warning against the leaven of the Sadducees, who had just been represented in that group that had challenged Jesus to give them a sign. Now, Jesus speaks with his disciples about their leaven. Leaven is a small amount of bread dough that is pulled aside before the dough is put into the oven, and that small amount that is taken from the dough is later mixed into a new batch of dough in order to make the dough rise. Because you have yeast in that dough, you have yeast in that leaven, and so you're preserving that yeast so it will continue to grow, and then that yeast can spread through a new batch of dough, and then you'll take a portion out, you'll take leaven out, so that can start another batch. The yeast just continues to spread. And so some translations, instead of using the word leaven, which we're not so familiar with, they will use the word yeast, like the NIV. Here in verse 15, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Leaven or yeast is used metaphorically in different scripture passages with different meanings. We have to be careful when we interpret scripture and we find a metaphor in a place in scripture that we don't, in seeking to interpret that metaphor, that we don't make the wrong assumption that anywhere where that metaphor is used in scripture, it always has the same meaning. All right. In one place in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees being their hypocrisy. In the parallel passage to what we're studying in Matthew, Jesus speaks of the leaven of their teaching. Right. 1 Corinthians warns about the leaven of sin in a church that spreads. So leaven or yeast can be used with various metaphorical meanings, and so you have to look at the context or parallel passages to understand what is meant in each place. Leaven certainly makes for a good metaphor for anything immaterial that powerfully spreads throughout and permeates something else, because that's what yeast does. It multiplies and multiplies, it spreads, it will fill the whole dough very quickly. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he warns his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Well, let's turn over to the parallel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. It's recording the same event, the same conversation. Matthew 16. Matthew gives us a little bit more than Mark records for us. Matthew 16:11, Jesus, at the end of this conversation with his disciples in the boat, asks his disciples, "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Matthew explains to us what Jesus meant when he spoke about the leaven of these religious leaders. He was speaking about their teaching. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, whether by precept or by example or by both, was like leaven. It powerfully spread throughout and permeated the nation of Israel and the hearts of people. And Christ is now warning his disciples here in Mark 8 about the unbelief being spread by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their unbelief that is taught in their teaching, that comes out verbally and in their example. He's warning his disciples about the unbelief. An unbelief that was manifested in their demand that Jesus give them a convincing sign. An unbelief that was manifested in their hardness of heart toward the signs Jesus had already performed. They were demonstrating unbelief in their demand for a sign, and it was this unbelief that they were spreading throughout the land and could spread throughout the human heart. So this warning that Jesus gives against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees or Herod is certainly a warning not just for the disciples of Jesus' day, but it's a warning for us as Christ's disciples today as well. A warning against unbelief and hardness of heart toward the works and the words of God. Do you need to hear this warning this morning? Christ's warning against unbelief. Christ's warning against hardness of heart. The disciples in our text did. Their response to Christ's warning against the leaven of the Pharisees is to discuss with one another the fact that they have no what? No bread. They have forgotten to bring bread, and they have only one loaf with them. Now, this term loaf referred to a small loaf, not what you'll get at ShopRite. A small pita-sized loaf, suitable for one person's lunch. That's all they have with them in the boat. One loaf. That's what they're concerned about. They hear Jesus use the word leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And what does their mind go to? Their mind goes to their lack of bread. They only have one loaf with them. Somebody in among them forgot to get a new supply of bread. And because that is what they are concerned about, they miss the substance of Christ's warning. When he's warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teaching that is promoting unbelief. Beloved brethren, can you relate to Christ's disciples here? You know, you're reading your Bible, and almost immediately your mind begins to drift. The passage that you're reading does not permeate your heart because your heart isn't into the Word of God at that moment. Your mind wanders to all sorts of other things. The same may happen when you're listening to the preaching of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God. You begin to listen, and then very quickly your mind drifts to all sorts of things. And the Word of God that's being preached or taught does not permeate into your heart. Understand that this shows hardness of heart. A hard heart does not receive the Word of God. A hard heart is not affected by the Word of God. And so when we turn to the Word of God, but then our mind drifts and we don't actually internalize that Word that we are reading or is being preached to us, that is showing there's a hardness of heart still within us. I hope, brothers and sisters, you can see how we can relate to the disciples in here. It's not so strange that they were this way. It's not so strange that they needed Jesus to say these things to them. Now, the patience that Christ shows toward hard-hearted disciples is quite remarkable. In contrast, how did Christ respond to the hard-hearted Pharisees? Look back in our text at verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. He left those hard-hearted Pharisees on the shore. But with his disciples, it's very different. With his disciples, he patiently sought to grow their faith. Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is indicating that the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees that he just warned them about can be seen in his disciples as well. That hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees is seen here in the disciples. Not in that the disciples are joining the Pharisees in demanding a sign, but that hard-hearted unbelief is seen in the disciples in their being worried about bread. It's not so much huge trials that expose our hard-hearted unbelief, but the normal things of life that expose our unbelief. Doctor's appointments that consume our minds, shopping lists, work, vacation plans, birthdays, clothing, the news, COVID, and everything related to COVID. Any of these things can consume us and harden our hearts so that God's word does not penetrate our hearts. Any of these other things can captivate our heart so that our heart does not receive the word of God. In the disciples' case, it was the fact that they had forgotten to bring bread and had only 1 loaf that kept them from hearing and understanding and internalizing the things of Christ. And so Christ seeks to grow their faith by reminding them of his great works. He points out that with 5 loaves, he fed 5,000 people, providing so abundantly that the 12 disciples collected 12 baskets of leftovers. With 7 leftovers, Christ just not long before this fed 4,000 people, providing so abundantly that the disciples collected 7 full baskets of leftovers. Can Jesus not now feed the 12 with the 1 loaf? They have, there's only 12 of them. Do the math. You have more bread than's needed here if we follow the same ratio with the 5,000 or the 4,000. If Jesus did the greater thing, can't he do the lesser and multiply this 1 loaf for the 12 disciples? Absolutely he can. Even without any loaf, can he not now provide all that is needed? Absolutely. He brought that food into existence for the 5,000 and the 4,000. By his divine power, he doesn't need even 1 loaf in order to feed people. He can miraculously just bring food into existence. Jesus' miracles have revealed him to be the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter will confess in just a few paragraphs from here. That's where we're headed in Mark. We're headed towards the central part of the gospel where Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And by the grace of God the Father and by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the main lesson that Jesus has been teaching with his signs, who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And nothing is impossible for him. And he loves his own. He has a compassion for his people. He cares for his own. As Christ's disciple, you do not need to be anxious about what you will eat. As Christ's disciples, you do not need to be anxious about what you will drink or about what you will wear when Christ is with you. As you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Christ will provide what you need. Whether miraculously, as he did at times here in the Gospels, or more commonly, doing so providentially, as he often does in our lives. Now, earlier in this gospel, Mark showed us that the disciples had failed to learn this. Turn back to chapter 6. I want us to go back to chapter 6, starting at verse 49. Verse 49. You remember what's happening here? Jesus just fed the 5,000. Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. His disciples are in the boat going across the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm arises. And they can barely make any headway against the storm. And then Jesus comes to them. Verse 49, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They didn't learn what they should have learned from the miracle that Jesus performed in feeding the 5,000. Instead, their hearts were hardened. Here, when Jesus comes to them walking on the water and Jesus calms the storm, they are utterly astounded because they had not learned from Christ's miracle exactly who Jesus is and that he would compassionately take care of them and that he could be trusted. And now in our text, Jesus reminds them of his feeding of the 5,000. He reminds them of his feeding of the 4,000. And he repeats in verse 21 of our text, you can come back to Mark 8, he repeats in verse 21 a question that he had asked back in verse 17. He asked in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand? You've seen the signs, you've seen the miracles. Do you not yet understand?" The question is sufficiently important for Jesus to repeat to his disciples and for us to hear again this morning. Do you not yet understand? Brothers and sisters, think of all the time that we have spent in God's Word in this building together. God has blessed us with rich times together in this building of studying the Word of God. Think of all the passages that have been preached and taught while we have been gathering in this building over the years. Think of all that Christ did in Scripture. Think of all that Christ has done in our lives while we as a church have been here in North Brunswick. Think of all the salvations that God has brought about amongst those who have attended our services. Think about all the baptisms that have been performed for those who have professed faith in Christ. Think of all the spiritual growth that God has brought about in lives. Think about God's gift of elders and deacons to our church through the years. Think of his financial provision to us year after year after year. Think of all the ways he has answered the prayers of our church. Think of all the children that he's blessed our congregation with. Think of the privilege that he has given us of regularly supporting missionaries on several continents, some in countries that are very difficult to get into with the gospel as a missionary. Christ has done so much. Some of us, if not all of us, need to take to heart Christ's questions. Why are you worried and troubled about so many things? Why are you worried about bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember the works and the words of God? Jesus is pointing out that there can be a great disconnect between the theology that we profess to believe and the way that we actually think and live. We profess to believe that God is all-powerful. We profess to believe that God is the sovereign ruler over all, that he is good, that he loves us as his adopted children, that God provides for us and he takes care of us. But we often think and live as if these things were not true. Jesus says this shows unbelief and hardness of hearts, which is why he warned his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, did you notice a wonderful little word in Christ's question in verse 21, the word yet? Do you not yet understand? Christ is in the process of growing his disciples. They will understand in the future as they ought. They do not yet understand as they ought, but they will as Christ continues to grow them. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, understand that you too will understand one day as you ought. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." When's then? Previous context, it's when the perfect comes. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, we will see face to face. Right now, in a comparison, we're seeing in a mirror dimly. Don't think about American 21st century mirrors. Think about mirrors in around the change from BC to AD. It was a piece of metal. It was shined as much as one could, but it still gave a very dim reflection. You look into that mirror that's made out of metal and you get some faint picture of what your face is like and what needs to be changed for the day, but that's it. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when Jesus comes, we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Right now we do not believe and understand spiritual truth as we ought to. But one day Jesus is coming. He's going to complete the transformation in us that he has begun. And when we see him face to face, we will know fully as we are fully known. So Jesus used that word yet. Now let me ask you, my friend, a very important question. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrated your hardened heart? All of us come into this world with hardened hearts. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned against God. All of us are come into this world in a state of rebellion against God. And the older we become, the clearer that becomes that we are in a state of rebellion against God. And though we hear the word of God, we do not understand it. We do not receive it as we ought to. It goes, in a sense, in one ear and out the other, and we keep going on our merry way of walking in rebellion against God. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The eternal judgment of God is what we deserve for our sin, and one day Jesus will come again, not in order to atone for sin, but he will come again in order to judge the living and the dead. All will be raised, and all will stand before him and have to give an account to him. And if you are not found clothed in perfect righteousness, Jesus will say, "Away from me, you workers of lawlessness." And he will send the wicked unto the eternal punishment that they deserve, that I deserve, eternal judgment in hell. But God, in his great grace and mercy and love, has sent his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are getting to know in the Gospel of Mark. God sent his Son. Jesus came into the world taking on human flesh. Through the virgin conception, Jesus entered into this world through that miracle produced by the Spirit. Jesus added to himself a real human nature, and he began to grow in the womb of Mary like any other baby would. And then after he was born, he began to develop like other babies do. And he would cry, and he would scream, and he would sleep. And we sing "Away in the Manger, No Crying He Makes," but that's not true. He wasn't some superhuman, not an authentic human. He was a real human being. He entered into our world, he became one of us, and he experienced everything that we do short of committing sin, because he is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely without sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, more than we are. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights while he while he fasted, the devil threw against him everything he could, and Jesus resisted every temptation perfectly. Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly on our behalf. He was truly righteous. He did the will of the Father perfectly. He pleased the Father completely. And then he voluntarily laid down his life as an atonement. He laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was executed as a vile criminal by the hands of wicked men. But this was what God had foreordained. This is what God had predestined to take place. This was the way that God was providing for the salvation of sinners. As Jesus there upon the cross took upon himself our sin, he took upon himself our guilt, and he paid for it in full at the cross. He was chastised by the Father as he hung upon the cross for no sin of his own, but for our sin. He paid the penalty in full. He said, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. He truly died, and he was buried in a tomb. And all of his disciples didn't understand, and they thought they would never see him alive again. But on the third day, the Father raised his Son from the grave. And so when the disciples of Jesus arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning, they see the stone rolled away, they see the tomb empty, and God has sent an angel who declares to them, "He is risen." They should have expected it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus told his disciples again and again, but they were slow to understand. They were slow to perceive. They had a hard time remembering what Jesus taught them. There was that hardness of heart. This is callous on their heart that did not enable, that prevented them from actually internalizing the truth. That was a glorious day. And they come to the tomb and find out that Jesus is risen, and this is exactly what the Father had planned all along for their salvation. Romans 4 says that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. The Father accepted Christ's sacrifice. He declared that acceptance through raising his Son from the dead. He declared through that resurrection that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, who came as the Messiah, came as the Christ, as promised in the Old Testament. And he is the Savior, the only Savior. And Christ commissioned his apostles to go forth with the gospel, declaring the word of Christ, calling upon men, women, boys, and girls to repent of their sins and to turn from their sin, forsaking their sin to Jesus, submitting their life in faith to him. Jesus calls upon you, my friend, to forsake your sin and to believe in Jesus as your Lord, to believe in Jesus as your Savior. The gospel calls you to leave behind everything that you've been holding on to and to follow Jesus in faith as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior, placing all your faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And the gospel of Christ promises forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, a perfect right standing with God to all who believe in Christ. Now, if you are saved this morning, let me ask you a very important question. To what degree is the Word of God penetrating and filling your heart? If your answer is that it is penetrating and filling your heart, then let me ask you, how is this evidenced in your thought life and your conduct? Jesus makes clear, if the Word of God is truly penetrating your heart and filling your heart, it will transform the way that you think about all things. It will transform your perspective on everything. It will transform your life from the inside out. There was a disconnect for the disciples between what they had witnessed of Jesus' revelation of himself through the miracles that he had performed. There was a disconnect between the revelation they had received and the way they were thinking. When Jesus teaches them spiritual truth and they're completely distracted by, "We only have one loaf. We're hungry. We don't have enough to eat." All of us as believers still have some unbelief. We still have some hardness in our hearts that keeps us from receiving the Word of God as it we ought to. And all of us desperately need to therefore be very intentional about internalizing and applying the Word of God. As a believer, we have received a new heart. We have received the Spirit of God who has come into us to begin to transform us. But we are given responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ. We're given responsibilities of feeding our souls with the Word of God. We're given responsibility of internalizing that and applying it. You and I, brothers and sisters, need to be in the Word every day. Unless some very large emergency happens, there should not be a day in our week in which we do not open up the Word of God in order to read it for ourselves. As you are in the Word, you need to take the Word and prayerfully meditate upon it, connecting what you are reading in the Word of God with your heart and your life. You know, if all we do in our devotions is just read and then move on, maybe we have grown in some intellectual understanding, but there's not been a connection made between the Word and our heart and our life. The Scriptures speak of God's blessing upon the one who meditates upon the Word of God day and night. Not upon the one who just reads it, but God's blessing is promised to the one who meditates on His Word. To meditate on His Word is to chew on it, to work hard at seeking to understand the meaning and the significance and the application that this is to have upon my life. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need every day to be meditating upon Scripture that we are reading. So we read it, and then we spend time in prayer talking with God about it. Asking God, show me right now, now that I've read this, show me the meaning of this, show me the significance for my life, show me how I am to be different as a result of having read this passage. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to connect what we are reading with our heart and our life, looking at our heart and life through the lens of the passage of Scripture that we are reading. And as you go through the day, brothers and sisters, you need to renew your mind with Scripture. As you go through the day, you need to apply the Word of God to each area of your life. We are given in the spiritual battle, because we do have enemies in the spiritual life, we are given the armor of God. And we are to be continually using the armor of God. There's not to be a moment that goes by where we just put the armor aside. And what's in the armor of God? You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have the shield of faith, that is faith in the Word of God, and in God Himself, and so forth. You have the feet fitted with the shoes of the gospel of peace. As you go through the day, you have all kinds of thoughts that are bombarding you. Some of those thoughts that bombard you come from the flesh. Some of them come from the devil. Some of them come from the world around us that is living in rebellion against God. We have all kinds of thoughts that bombard us. And as Christians, we are given the Spirit, and we're given the power to refuse to believe the lies that are fed to us, and to instead believe the truth of the Word of God. And so often, the truth of the Word of God seems at first glance to be contrary to our circumstances. We're in trying circumstances. We're tempted to think, well, maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe He's not really in control of this circumstance in my life. Yes, He took care of me in the past, but I don't know if I can trust Him to take care of me in the future. And we have a responsibility as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to renew our mind, to use the sword of the Spirit, to refuse to believe the lies that come into our head, and to choose to instead hold on to what God has clearly revealed in His Word, about who he is, about the relationship that he has brought us into with his Son, about his will for our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be applying the Word of God to each area of life. Now, in order to apply the Word of God, as we go through life, we have to know the Word of God. And so as we're reading it each day, as we're meditating upon each day, we're growing in our understanding of Scripture so that as we go through the day, we can remember the parts of the Word of God that pertain to what we are now in and what we're going through right now. We're to make application by the Spirit to every area of our life. There's no area of your life that is outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord over every area of our lives as his followers. And so the Word of God is to affect and to be applied to every area of our lives. And we must do this in absolute dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Spiritual work can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must do so not only alone with the Lord, but we also must be internalizing the Word of God and meditating upon it and making application in fellowship with other believers who will lovingly help us to see. Yes, it's important. There's no substitute for being alone with the Lord in his Word, being ministered to by the Spirit of God. But we also have been placed by Christ into the body of Christ. We've been placed into fellowship with brothers and sisters. And those brothers and sisters we're together with our brothers and sisters so that we can help one another to understand and apply the Scriptures. And so there may be something glaring in your life that needs to be transformed by the Word of God. And in your own devotions, you are oblivious to it. But when you have a Bible study with some brothers and sisters, and you open up the Word of God together and you're discussing it together, you have brothers and sisters who can say, "Brother, I love you, and because I love you, I want you to see that there's an area of your life that in light of what we're studying needs to change. It needs to be conformed to Christ and the will of Christ. We are to be speaking the truth in love to one another that we would not be swept away by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, the Christian life, it's not you cannot coast. If you go into neutral, you will go backwards. The Christian life is ultimately generated by the Spirit, but we are given responsibilities. And we are to apply ourselves to the means of grace that we are given in Christ, that we would be shaped, that we'd be molded, that we'd be transformed to be all that Christ has redeemed us to become. Christian Fellowship Church, the Lord is taking us as a church into a new season of ministry. Now, at times you may feel worried as we leave this building, as we go to a larger facility, as we leave the comfort of the financial situation that we have been into and we have a mortgage. You may feel worried looking at the only loaf of bread in the boat, the little that we have. In such times, remember what our Lord did with 5 loaves and with the 7 loaves. Remember whom we are following, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Remember his faithfulness to us in the past. The message of the Scripture passage before us is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he can be completely trusted to take care of us as we follow him. If we are worried about material things, we will miss the great truths that Christ is revealing to us about himself and about his kingdom. We serve a great Savior who is so very patient with his own, yet who challenges us to trust him and obey him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent gospel of grace. We thank you for sending your very own Son to redeem sinners like us, that we would be given an eternal inheritance with Christ united with Christ and given the privilege of serving Christ and following Him and living for Him as a light in the midst of a dark world. Lord, we pray that You would expose to us the hardness that is still in our hearts, the unbelief that is still there, as there are different areas where the word of Your word has not permeated and filled our heart as it ought to. But there's a disconnect between what we profess to believe to be true and the way we actually think and live. Oh Lord, may You remove our unbelief. May You remove our hard-heartedness. Lord, may You soften our hearts day by day, that by Your Spirit we might receive all that You have for us in Your word, that our heart might be entirely filled with Your word, and that our thought life, our attitudes, our speech, our conduct would all be filled with and influenced by and brought in accordance to the word of God, the word that You have given to us. Oh Lord, give us the grace now to apply this to our lives. For Your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.